Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon at this same place you're listening now. You might be listening on the radio station, one of the many radio stations that carry the program across the country, or you might be listening on our mobile app. And if you happen to live someplace where there isn't a radio station carrying the program, you can get the mobile app for free, the Narrow Path mobile app, and you can hear the show live or later in archives at the app, as well as listening to the many lectures from our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and that's also the what you search for under the app at your app store. Anyway, our lines are full, but we do take phone calls all through the hour, and it will not take the whole hour to take all the calls that are waiting here, so we'll have lines opening up in the course of this hour, and you may be able to reach us if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Keep that number handy if you want to call in later in the program. Our first caller today is Timothy from Ontario, California. Timothy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, my question is John 8:44. Jesus says that he, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. I've heard for years, I'm sure you've heard for years, that Satan was this beautiful angel, and then he directed worship, but then he went south and God kicked him out. And but that doesn't seem to correspond with what Jesus is saying here. And what I'm wondering is, from the beginning of what? Was he created that way? What is this about?
Well, we don't know anything about the absolute origins of Satan, because his creation, though alluded to, is not described. Obviously, you're right. Most people seem to think that Satan was a good angel who fell. Others have questioned that, whether that's what the Bible teaches or not. The Bible doesn't actually teach that. It is entirely possible that it is true. I mean, it is entirely possible that Satan was good at one time and that he rebelled. If so, then when Jesus said that he sinned was a murderer from the beginning, and when 1 John 3:8 says the devil sinned from the beginning, then that expression "from the beginning" must mean from the beginning of his of human history, from the beginning of Genesis 1. Where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From that time on, he was evil. And this would leave open the possibility that at some prior time to that, he might not have been good. He might have become evil as a result of rebellion or something like that. Now, the latter idea is, of course, the standard idea, and has been for centuries in the Christian faith. It's the most common view, is that Satan was a good angel that God created to do good, and he staged a rebellion against God and fell and became the devil. The Bible doesn't actually say that anywhere. And for those of you listening to the show for the first time saying, what? I just want you to know I'm very familiar with Isaiah 14, 12 and following, which is about the king of Babylon. I'm very familiar with Ezekiel 28, 12 and following, which is about the king of Tyre. I mean, if we allow the passage to tell us what it's about, this is what they're about. Isaiah says he's writing to the king of Babylon. Ezekiel says he's speaking to the king of Tyre. Now, some people think that, well, what is said to the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, these things are really not addressing the earthly king, but some kind of spiritual power behind that throne. And while there's no way to rule out the possibility of this, there's actually no reason to believe that it's so. I mean, we just can't read secret meanings into every passage because we'd like to. We have to have reasons for seeing, that the passage is speaking of something different than what it says it's about. It's something additional to what it's saying, if there's another meaning. And we don't have that anywhere in the New Testament. But yeah, I mean, when Jesus said the devil's a murderer from the beginning, it could mean from his own beginning, that it's from Satan's beginning, that he is a murderer from the start. Never was anything else. And likewise in 1 John 3:8, where John says that, the devil sinned from the beginning. The beginning could be his own beginning. In fact, I think that without any further qualification, we would normally take the phrase that way. You know, you were rotten from the beginning usually means you were rotten from your beginning. You never were anything different than rotten. And so, unless there's some qualifier saying from the beginning of such and such, then from the beginning usually means from the beginning of the thing we're talking about, which is the devil. And, you know, so,
right.
So it may be that he was rotten from the beginning.
So that would raise my next question. Would there be a problem theologically if God had created him that way?
Some people think so. First of all, some people say that would make God the inventor, the creator of evil. But see, evil isn't a thing that is created. Evil is a behavior. And if God made the devil for the purpose that the devil actually serves, and we know what purpose the devil serves. He serves as the tester. That's what the Bible says. He's used by God to test people. If God made him to test people, then God didn't create evil per se. He just created a test which could induce people to do evil if they made the wrong choice. But they would be the one creating evil if they made that choice, because they don't have to make that choice. We create good or evil in our own actions by making a choice between good and evil options. If the devil is simply there to present the options, then I don't know that God would be compromised, because it would be in keeping with people having free will, that God would let them have choices. And if God was the only game in town, then doing the right thing and following God would be, the only choice they had. And yet God wanted to know that people would serve him because they choose to, because they have other options, but they choose him. Just like you, when you courted your wife, you wanted her to choose to marry you because she loved you, not because there were no other men that would have her. You know, I mean, in other words, it means so much more knowing that your wife was attracted to other men besides you, and that she had choices, that she chose you. And that's not a crazy thing to think. It's meaningful. Makes it meaningful. If you're the only man on earth and she was the only woman on earth, well, the fact that she'd team up with you and give her life to you would not be particularly meaningful. I mean, it might be enjoyable, but it wouldn't mean much because she didn't choose between you and something else. So that's why I think God allows her to be a tester. Now, whether he made the devil as an angel and waited around for him to rebel and become a tester, I don't know. Or if he just wanted a tester in the first place and made one, I don't suppose that's compromising to God's goodness. But the other thing that some people think the alternate view would compromise is that we know that Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and he's described as being tormented day and night. And if that's the case, why would he be punished if he's doing only the thing that he was made to do? And that might seem unfair. But, of course, the devil's not a human being, and we don't know exactly if punishing the devil is, if his torment is like ours or not. We don't know. All we know is that the book of Revelation likes to let us know that God's going to settle the scores with all of our enemies. So in chapter 20, we see the devil and the beast and the false prophet and the death and Hades all thrown into the lake of fire. The idea is that God's cleaning up, and everything that was ever opposed to us is taken out. But, I don't have a dog in this race at all. I don't care if the devil's a fallen angel or if he's not a fallen angel. But there certainly are no scriptures that tell us that he was.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate your answer.
All right. Thank you, Timothy. Good talking to you. Okay, Theo from Tampa, Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I want to begin by encouraging your listeners to take advantage of your online resources. I've found many answers to many questions with your verse by verse resources online. So,
now you made that video based on my books, right?
Yes.
Now was that you narrating?
Yeah. Yes,
wow, your voice was very deep. I liked it. I mean, it was very well written, well put together.
Thank you. Yeah. I don't know why I was inspired to write that after reading your book, but it definitely inspired me.
Great. I appreciated it. Go ahead.
Thank you. All right. Well, I guess my main question today is on communion. Uh-huh. When it was practiced in the early church, was it a ritual like we do today, or was it like more like a meal?
Well, we don't know for sure how much of a ritual was involved, but we know it was a meal. Okay, so in other words, it wasn't done the way most churches have done it for the past 2,000 years. In the past 2,000 years, taking communion has been boiled down to a small segment of the church service in which a ritualistic sample of wine or grape juice and a little tiny bit of bread have been eaten, which obviously have no value in, you know, helping the hungry. You know, if you were hungry, mm-hmm. and you went to church when they're having communion, and you got something, you know, smaller than a postage stamp, and as thin as a nickel, you know, and that's the food they gave you, that wouldn't solve your hunger. So the very fact that churches have turned communion into this, where it doesn't really provide food, it provides symbols. It provides, it's ritualistic. You know, eating the bread, drinking the wine is representative, but it doesn't really feed, you know, or nourish the body when you eat it. Now, in that sense, it is different, because in the early church, even if there was a ritualistic portion of the meal, and I don't know to what degree there was, because the church fathers and the books of the New Testament do not say specifically how ritualistic it was, but they do say it was a meal. Okay, it may be a meal that they simply took the meal, remembering all the while that the bread they were eating and the wine they were drinking corresponds to Jesus and the sacrifice he made and his body and blood that keeps us spiritually alive, even as this meal keeps us alive. I mean, that might be what they did. Or they might have inserted a ritualistic moment where they said, okay, everybody, let's raise our glasses and we'll drink this wine remembering Jesus' blood. Okay, let's raise a piece of bread and we'll remember Jesus' body, and then they eat it. They might have done that. What we do know from the New Testament is the book of Jude refers to the Christians having what they called agape feasts. And the church fathers in later centuries also mentioned these agape feasts. And these were feasts. And initially it would seem that the Eucharist or the communion was equated with the agape feast. Now later on, as you go further into the church fathers' writings, later into history, you find that the Eucharistic part is separated from the agape feast. They still had them both, but they had the Eucharist and the agape feast as they spoke of separately. But in the earliest times, they spoke of the Eucharist and the agape feast as the same thing. So we see as time goes by, the tradition is that the Eucharist becomes something different than the meal. And whether this is a good development or not, I guess it would be different people's opinions.
Because the Bible says people getting drunk and overeating. How would that exactly happen with a little cracker?
Exactly. When Paul talked about the Corinthians taking communion in 1 Corinthians 11, he mentioned that some were taking more food than was their share, so others went home hungry. So obviously you weren't supposed to go home hungry after the meal. You're supposed to eat a meal there. And some were going home drunk because they took too much of the wine. So it's very clear they didn't have a little sampling, a thimble of wine and a fingernail-sized cracker. This was something where everyone was expected to be fed. Everyone was expected to be nourished. And they did so in celebration of the body and blood of Jesus. You know, so it could have been just that the meal and the idea that Jesus is our bread of life were combined, you know, as they ate the meal, that they were doing so remembering their debt to Christ and their dependency on Christ for their life. Or, as I said, it's entirely possible, and we know it eventually happened this way, that the Eucharistic part was separated off from the agape feast, but we don't know if that was originally part of the procedure, the protocol.
Okay. That helps me a lot. Thank you very much.
Okay, Theo. Thanks for your call. By the way, the short video he made, which I mentioned to him earlier, is can be seen at our Facebook page. If you've never been to our ministry Facebook page, you go to Facebook and you search for Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. And that's as opposed to just Steve Gregg, which is my personal Facebook page. But yeah, Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path takes you to the ministry page. And where do they find that? There's a video option to just kind of, what's that? It's on YouTube, yeah. So would they find it from our... Okay. Anyway, it's on YouTube. But it's about the kingdom of God. And it's a short narration, which this previous caller, whom I've never met, made based on one of my recent books on the kingdom of God. And it's a good short summary. I appreciated it. All right, Peter from London, England. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, it's been a while since we've heard from you.
Yeah, it's funny how quickly time can pass.
Yeah.
My question today, so I've been, so upon my studies of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and I believe that Moses is the author of the Torah. However, upon my studies, I come across statements of hypothetical sources of the Torah, and they're called the priestly source, Elohist, mm-hmm. Deuteronomist, and the Yahist sources.
And the Elohist, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's four.
Okay. Are they false claims of the authorship of the Torah, or are they just describing other means through which Moses also may have, you know, derived some of his information apart from a direct revelation from God?
Well, okay, Moses may in fact have had other sources that he fell back on, but the documentary hypothesis, which is what you're describing, and which is the liberal view of the Torah today among liberal scholars, is not suggesting that these four sources were put together by Moses. In fact, the documentary hypothesis, which arose, I think, in the 1800s, in its germinal form, it developed more in the early 20th century and so forth, but it actually denies that Moses wrote any of the Pentateuch. They might not even believe Moses even existed. They're liberals. Liberals don't believe the Bible. And so the original claim by those who denied Moses wrote the Pentateuch, which means the first five books, or the Torah, the original claim was that Moses couldn't have written them because in the days when Moses allegedly lived, which is about 1,500 years before Christ, they said writing hadn't even been invented yet, so there's no way that he wrote it. And therefore, on the idea that Moses couldn't have written it, because nobody wrote anything that early, and they didn't even have the phenomenon of writing to resort to, they assumed that the material came from much later. And they believed that there were four different traditions about the creation, about Adam and Eve, about the fall, about Abraham and his family and so forth, about Moses and the giving of the law and all that stuff. They felt like there were four different oral traditions that were passed down for centuries, but all of them centuries later than Moses' time. And that sometime in like the post-exilic period, maybe about 500 years before Christ, somebody began to weave them together in a rather sloppy way. So sloppy enough that you can tell that it's not one narration. And so scholars spend a lot of their time in the Pentateuch, if they're liberals, trying to decide which parts came from the Yahwistic tradition, which parts came from the Elohistic tradition, which came from the priestly, and which came from the Deuteronomic. Now, what this really means is there are passages in the Pentateuch which use the word Yahweh or Jehovah as for the name of God. And yet there's other places where God is simply called Elohim. And so the argument is, well, there were two different traditions. One thought his name was Elohim, and one thought his name was Yahweh. And so where we find him called Elohim, that must be the Elohist tradition, and the Yahwist tradition would be the passages that called him Yahweh. This is absurd. I mean, there are many passages in the Bible, not only in the Pentateuch, but throughout, where God is called by more than one name in a single verse. In fact, even in the early verses of Genesis, God is called Yahweh Elohim many times. So, I mean, it's like, why would you have to assume that people writing and calling God Yahweh can't be the same people who are calling him Elohim? It's an absurd claim. But you see, what it was, it's a claim, the priestly claim they felt came on later on where, you know, the caste of Jewish priests that came from who knows where decided to write a fake history of their origins and so the, and of their priestly functions. And those are the priestly traditions that are woven in there. And then the Deuteronomic traditions, they think, are mostly the book of Deuteronomy. They don't see a lot of Deuteronomic tradition in the other books. But they think that these four different traditions were separately arose. Now, there's no reason to believe these things. The evidence is not persuasive. It's not compelling in the least. And what's more, we now know that Moses could have written them because writing was not only available to Moses in 1500 years before Christ. There are whole libraries that have been found in Sumeria and in Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came from, that date from the time of Abraham and earlier, which is 2,000 years before Christ. So human writing and writing books was commonplace 500 years before Moses, at least. And so the original objection to Moses having written it, oh, he couldn't have written it because they didn't have writing back then, that was just proved to be false. It's silly. And therefore, there's nothing that would prevent Moses from being the author of it. And there's nothing compelling about these four traditions. But, you know, once something gets ingrained in the liberal scholarly community, there becomes pressure to repeat it. So that even some conservative scholars, when they're writing about the Pentateuch, will say things about the Yahwistic or the Eloistic or the priestly tradition, when they've got no business doing so. There's no proof at all that these four traditions existed. There's no proof that Moses didn't write it. And if you want me to really go through a lot of the evidences that Moses did write it, my introduction to the Pentateuch at our website actually deals with this in great depth.
Sure. Thank you, Steve. And my final question is, the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, is one more reliable or accurate than the other, or are they just...
That's a very good question. That's a very good question. The Septuagint, of course, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, and it was translated, you know, in the 3rd century before Christ. Now, the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text that our Bibles have been translated from, our Old Testament is from, we don't have very ancient copies of it. We have copies of it going back to about the 11th century A.D., which means that's like 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years after the Old Testament was written. That's like the earliest manuscripts we had until the 1940s when they began to discover the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are Hebrew texts of the Old Testament also, and when they compared them with the Masoretic text, which came from 1,000 years later, it was almost all the same. It's like 95% identical, and the 5% that was not identical was minor things, words spelled differently, word order in a sentence, you know, different word order but the same thoughts. So in other words, there was nothing significantly different in the Masoretic text than in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date from, some scholars think, the first or 2nd century B.C. They were actually written probably in the 1st century A.D., and they were hidden in around 70 A.D., but scholars believe that the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, they represent the text as it was available to the 1st century Jews and had been for maybe in its present form for a century or more. So, in other words, we've got two texts, one in Hebrew, one in Greek, and they're different from each other in some ways. And the oldest Hebrew text we have is from around the 1st century B.C. probably, or at least no later than the 1st century A.D. And then the other, you know, the Septuagint dates from the 3rd century B.C. So it's a little older, although I don't know what our oldest manuscripts of it are. But you're asking which of these are trusted more. Apparently most of our English Bibles trust the Hebrew text more than the Greek translation of the Hebrew text because they use it. I don't know. I'm not aware of any major English translation that uses the Septuagint, although most translations that are of any use, for example, the New King James that I have in front of me, it will say in the margin if the Septuagint reads differently on something. So the margin, and I'm sure many other, the New American Standard, I expect would do the same thing. Probably the ESV would do the same thing, I'm not sure. But lots of English translations, they'll use the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, and they will then sometimes, in a margin, they'll correct a word or a sentence, saying, or not correct necessarily, but basically comment on it, say, well, the Septuagint reads this way, or the Dead Sea Scrolls reads this way. So, in other words, even though most English translations of the Old Testament use the Masoretic text, they are very mindful of the differences that may exist between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they'll usually mention the differences where they exist. So you can, you know, it's good. You get all the information there.
Well, thank you, Steve. It's lovely to speak to you. Yeah, thank you.
All right, Peter. Good to talk to you again. God bless you. We're taking a break at this point. We do every day at this time, but we're not done. We have a half hour further to go before we're done today, so don't go away. At this point, I just want to remind you that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We pay tens of thousands, $100,000 a month about, to radio stations to carry the program so you can hear it for free. And we don't have any commercials or sponsors. We just let you know. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, help us pay those bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to talk about them here. If you have a different view than the host, you can talk about that here too. The lines are full at the moment, but lines will open up during the half hour that remains, and if you want to try to get through a few minutes from now, you may call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. In our previous half hour, we had a call from Theo in Florida, and I mentioned I've never met Theo, but I don't think, but he on his own made a video based on my recent book, Empire of the Risen Sun. And it's posted on YouTube, and I didn't know how to find it when I was talking to him, but we looked it up. And if you want to see that video, it's a short one, only a few minutes long. It's called Rise of the Messiah's Kingdom. So if you go to YouTube, you know, and it says, you know, search, in the search box, put Rise of the Messiah's Kingdom. And that's where you'll find that video. All right, we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Cynthia from Dayton, Ohio. Thanks for waiting, Cynthia. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I'd like to ask a question. You know, when you sin and you ask the Lord for, you repent and you ask the Lord for forgiveness and he forgives you, then he forgets about it. So what about when we go to the judgment? Are we judged on that sin or just unrepented sin?
As I understand it, any sin that we have repented of will not be brought up. If we've truly repented, it will not be brought up on the judgment. Jesus said, every idle word a man speaks, he'll give account of it on the day of judgment. And he said that in Matthew 12. Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, this is 1 Corinthians 11, he said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. When we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So Paul says when we sin, we've got some options. We can judge ourselves and avoid being judged by God. If we fail to judge ourselves, God will discipline us as his judgment upon us to correct us so that we don't ultimately succumb to condemnation with the rest of the world on the judgment day. So when we repent of a sin, we're judging it. We're judging ourselves. We're saying we were bad. This is bad. I condemn that. I'm not justifying it, you know. And I believe that what Paul is saying is that if we judge something that we've done ourselves, it will not have to come up again, because it has been brought up to judgment. It's been brought to the cross. It's been brought to Christ, and the judgment was laid on him for that. So so any judgment that remains would have to be for sins that are unrepented of, and exactly how those will be evaluated, only God knows at this point.
Do you have any of this information on your website or your...
I am a man with no unrecorded thoughts. We've got about 1,500 of my lectures online. We've got years worth of this radio show. But if you're interested in particular topics, one of the easiest ways to find them is to go to an adjunct website that a friend created. I say a friend, we've never met him, but he's friendly with the ministry. And it's called Matthew713.com. Just Matthew and the number 713.com. There you'll find a topical index of calls from this radio show going back many years. I believe there's over 20,000 entries there. And what it is, you look up a topic, and it'll list you a bunch of calls from the last several years that came in on that topic. And there's lots of topics. I forget, hundreds of them anyway. You might check that. It's Matthew713.com.
Okay, thank you. I really enjoy your show.
Well, thank you. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thank you.
Cynthia.
Uh-huh.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye
now. All right, we'll talk next to Oscar in Mount Vernon, New York. I don't know if there's been a day in the last month we haven't talked to Oscar, except the weekends when we're not on the air. Hi, Oscar.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
I ought to bring you on as a co-host.
Yes.
Welcome.
I have very diverse Matthew 22. Verses 32, it says that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Mm-hmm.
So who is the God of the dead, man? Is there a God of the dead?
No. No, what Jesus is saying is that the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, and they did not believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in life after death and so forth, they were mistaken.
Oh.
He's saying because he says one way we can prove at least that there's life after death, if not the resurrection itself, is that when God met Moses in the burning bush, God said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had lived hundreds of years before Moses and were long dead. And Jesus says, well, how could God tell Moses, living hundreds of years after the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how could he be the God of those men when he's not the God of dead people, he's the God of living people? In other words, if he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hundreds of years after they died, they must not be dead, because he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And so he's simply making the point that there is a continuation of life after death, and God's commitment to his people and his relationship with his people continues even after they've died. And this is something the Sadducees didn't believe. So that's what Jesus is pointing out. He's not arguing as if to give some new information. Oh, you know, guys, I know you didn't realize this, but God isn't the God of dead people. He's assuming they know God is not the God of dead people. How could a dead person have a God? You know, but he's only living people have a God. And so Yahweh is the God of the living Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have died, but they must be living somewhere. In some realm, they must be still living.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much.
Sure.
Okay, bye-bye.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Yeah.
Bye. Okay. Well, we're going through these calls faster than we did in the first half hour, and there's some lines have opened up. If you'd like to be on, we have some calls that we're going immediately to, but if you were hoping to get in during this half hour, this is a good time to call. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And Ralph from Gardenia, California is our next caller. Hey, Ralph. Welcome.
Yes, Steve. Good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question today on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 21 and 22. But before we get there, a question just popped up during your answer to, I think, Cynthia.
Uh-huh.
When we talk about judge, where you said that, that there's a scripture that says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the same book that I'm calling you about, in 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul...
He says, I don't even judge myself. Yeah.
Right. Yes.
Uh-huh. Yeah. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, yeah, Paul says, I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified. In verse 3, he says, with me, it's a very small thing that I mm-hmm. should be judged by you or by a human mm-hmm. court. In fact, mm-hmm. I don't even judge myself, for I don't know anything against myself, yet I mm-hmm. am not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. So what he's saying is, I'm not ultimately the judge of myself, because I don't know mm-hmm. myself as well as God does. I don't know anything against myself. I'm not aware of anything I'm doing wrong, but that doesn't mean I'm okay. I mean, God knows.
Okay.
So he's just saying, you know, human courts are mm-hmm. not what I answer to. I don't even answer to myself. I answer to God. That's what he's saying.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. But then the answer where it says, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged, then that kind of put another kink on it for me.
Yeah. Well, that's in the same book. Yeah. So, I mean, Paul obviously...
Yeah.
Paul, mm-hmm. when Paul says, I don't judge myself, it's in the context, I don't care if you judge me. I don't even care if I judge me. I'm not my, mm-hmm. I'm not my judge. God is my judge, okay? But that doesn't mean that when I've actually done something wrong, that I'm unaware mm-hmm. of it and I shouldn't judge it. Mm-hmm. You know, he's saying here, I don't know anything against myself. He's in the context of... As far as I know, I'm innocent of all charges. I don't know I've done anything wrong, but I'm not the one ultimately who knows those things. God is. So I'm not really ultimately my own judge. But when you know you've done something wrong, you should judge yourself. That is, repent. So that you won't be judged. So that's the difference in those two contexts.
Yeah. Okay. The reason for calling was, like I said, 1 Corinthians 3:21-22, which ended, both verses, I think, ended with the phrase, all are yours.
Yeah.
But looking at the context of what is being said here, all are yours is a question that I do not, a phrase that I do not understand clearly.
Okay. Well, remember in the first chapter, Paul mm-hmm. was complaining that there were people in the church of Corinth. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, I'm of Cephas. Other, mm-hmm. I'm of Apollos. Now, Paul is discussing the wrongheadedness of that whole thing from chapter mm-hmm. 1, 2, 3, and into chapter 4. It's not until chapter 4 that he actually ends that discussion and mm-hmm. goes another direction. So he's still trying to address their divisive attitude. Some are saying, I like Paul best. Some say, I like Apollos best. So I'm of Paul, and you're of Apollos, okay? Now, he's saying, no, we're all of Christ. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul or Apollos. You weren't, Paul and Apollos weren't crucified for you. Jesus was. So you're all of Christ, no matter which teachers you like best. You belong to Christ, not to men. Now, he says in the verse you mentioned, therefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present, things to come, all are yours. Now, what he's saying is these are all blessings that God has given to you. These ministers, these teachers are a blessing to you. They're for your benefit. You're not for theirs. They don't mm-hmm. own you. You're not of Paul. Paul doesn't mm-hmm. own you. Apollos doesn't own mm-hmm. you. Your pastor of your church doesn't own you. Your denomination mm-hmm. doesn't own you. Nothing owns you except Christ, but you, in a sense, own them. These are all blessings that God has given to you as a Christian, as the church. The church benefits from the ministries of all of these men, but none of these mm-hmm. men are there to lay a claim on you as their own. Rather, you can lay a claim on all of them as your own. These are my teachers.
Part of it. Mm-hmm. Go ahead. I was saying that part of it is very, it's clear. Uh-huh. But then when it comes down to where it says life and death,
yeah, what he's saying is even whether we live, whether we die, whether the mm-hmm. things in this present life or the things that are in the coming life, all of them are blessings from God to you. They're all yours.
Okay.
Along with the different teachers. So he's saying that mm-hmm. God has given the church and Christians many blessings, including many teachers. And that's, remember, he says something like that in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says that when Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives, mm-hmm. and he gave gifts to men. And he says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, these are gifts that God gave to the church. He gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. They are gifts of Christ to the church. They are yours. And that's what he's saying here. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, they're gifts that God has given to the church. And you can all benefit from them as if you own them yourself. You don't divide up into loyalty groups behind one or another teacher. They're all there for your benefit.
Okay. I got you, sir. I thank you very much. God bless you.
Good talking to you, Ralph. God bless you. Thank you. Lionel from Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks
Good
for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
So I came in the middle of something that really is intriguing that you were talking about, and that was about Satan, and you'd mentioned that him being a tester, and then you kind of expanded on that. Can you go over that again? Because that was really pretty awesome, the way...
Well, I can't go into it in detail because a lot of people who are listening from the beginning of the show, no reason for me to repeat myself thoroughly, but... We do have places where I do explain that, very easily accessible online. If you go to Matthew7:13.com and under the topical index of calls, you could look up Satan and find questions, you know, is Satan a fallen angel, that kind of thing, and you can listen to that whole discussion there. Or you can even do better than that. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, my website, and if you look under the tab that says topical lectures, you'll find there's a series called Spiritual Warfare, and there's an entire lecture on the origin of Satan where I go into that, all that stuff in great detail. It would be unfair to those who've been listening from the beginning of the program to go over it in detail now, since, you know, they heard it already and they might want to hear something else.
I agree and I understand, and I will look that up today. And, yeah, I love your website. It's awesome. I listen to you every morning. God bless, brother. Have a great weekend.
Thank you. By the way, on YouTube also, there's some YouTubes of my calls on there, and one of them is called Who Lucifer Was or Who Was Lucifer? Who Lucifer Was, I guess. So, you can find that on YouTube. So there's a lot of resources online where you can get that information from me.
Thank you very much.
Okay, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, Eddie from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, yeah, Steve, thanks for taking my call. Steve, mm-hmm. when we read that when Mary became pregnant and she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and I guess that was because Jesus had to come through, obviously become sinless, not born like everyone else. But was it Mary? She was born regular, so didn't she have the original sin on her?
Well, she was a human being, so, you know, whatever original sin attaches to being human would attach to her, too. Now, the Catholics have a doctrine called the Immaculate Conception, and this is not the virgin birth doctrine. They have that, too. They believe in the virgin birth, but that refers to Christ being born of a virgin. The Immaculate Conception has to do with Mary being conceived in her mother's womb, immaculately, meaning without stain, without any dirt. And the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception teaches that when Mary's parents were having intercourse on the occasion when she was conceived, that God caused her to be conceived, but somehow supernaturally prevented original sin from being transmitted to her. Now, I don't see there's certainly nothing in the Bible that would say any such thing as that. Of course, they go on to say that Mary never sinned in her whole life, and that's certainly not something the Bible would affirm either. So this is a tradition only, and it doesn't seem to be agreeable with Scripture. But if you're wondering, well, how could Jesus be born from a sinful person and himself be sinless? Well, there are explanations for that. One would be that you don't really inherit guilt of sin. You may inherit the propensity towards sin, but until you commit a sin, until you act on that propensity, you're not sinful. And therefore, some would say that, you know, that propensity to sin was passed down, but that Jesus never sinned. And therefore, you know, he's sinless, although his mother was not. Yeah.
Could the question have been then, could he have just been born naturally of Joseph?
Well, there is one line of argument that the Bible does not give, but many Christians do, and that is that they say the sinful nature or original sin is passed down through the father, not the mother. And therefore, they say that's why Jesus couldn't have a human father, because then he would have had original sin transferred to him. And that's why the virgin birth was so important, because that way he avoided original sin. But the Bible doesn't say any of that either. The Bible doesn't actually talk about original sin being passed down through a father as opposed to a mother. That's, again, a theological tradition. So what people have done is they've tried to answer the problems that you're raising with traditional man-made explanations that the Bible doesn't give. I would just say I think the reason that Joseph couldn't be his father is because then God wouldn't be his father in the sense that he was. Jesus is the God-man, and God was his father, and his mother was human. And in him, the divine and the human were combined at conception, and would not be the case if he was born naturally.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay. Let's see. It's going to be Shiana from Douglasville, Georgia. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Shiana.
Hi. Thank you for having me.
Uh-huh.
I was watching a series on YouTube that was kind of an animated series that was from basically Genesis to the end of the Bible. So I made it all the way from Genesis up until John, and it seemed really accurate. He was pretty much just reading straight out of the Bible, but when he came to John 3:5, he mentioned, "Except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Uh-huh. And his argument was that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, and basically, because Jesus himself was baptized, we should be baptized. And I've never heard that before, that we have to be baptized to be saved. So I was just asking for clarification.
Okay. Well, the Bible, I don't think, says that in the absolute that you have to be baptized to be saved, because there are people who are going to be in heaven who were never baptized, obviously, the thief on the cross being one of them. Now, those who think you have to be baptized to be saved would say, well, the thief on the cross, he's an Old Testament example, but in the New Testament, you have to be baptized to be saved. So they're saying that if that guy had been crucified a month later, he would have gone to hell because he wasn't baptized, because then the New Covenant would have come. And you know, when the New Covenant comes, it's harder to be saved than in the Old Covenant, is what they're saying. That he could be saved simply by believing and repenting in the Old Covenant order that he was in. But if the New Covenant had come fully in, as it did within a few weeks, then, you know, the same man would go to hell because he couldn't be forgiven without baptism. That's nonsense to me. There's nothing in the Bible that says that when Jesus came, he made salvation more difficult to obtain than it was already in the Old Covenant. In fact, Jesus is called the Savior. Why would he be called the Savior if a person could be more easily saved before he came than afterwards? But we are commanded to be baptized. That is true. Now, when Jesus said, whoever is born, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God, he didn't say anything about baptism there. It's interesting how many Christians interpret born of water and born of the Spirit to mean baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit. I mean, it could mean that, but there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that it does. So it's just an interpretation, and I don't think it is. I don't think that's what it means. I think Jesus could have said baptized easy enough. He did use the term in his vocabulary. Mm-hmm. And why would he talk about, if he wanted to tell Nicodemus that he had to be baptized in water and baptized in Spirit, why wouldn't he make it plain and say, you need to be baptized in water? Why would he say you have to be born of water? And the guy said, what do you mean? I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? Mm-hmm. Which doesn't sound anything like being baptized. And, you know, and Jesus didn't say, no, I'm just talking about being baptized, silly. No, he didn't. Jesus never explained that he was talking about baptism. He said, no, whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, if you're born multiple times, you're just being born of the flesh multiple times. You're still flesh. Well, then you need to be born of the Spirit as well. Now, Jesus didn't, when the guy mistakenly thought Jesus was talking about going back into his mother's womb being born, Jesus didn't explain, say, no, I'm just talking about being baptized. You know, why do you get into this weird stuff of going back to your mother's womb? Mm-hmm. Well, the guy got into it because that's the language Jesus used. Jesus talked about being born again. And then he explains it. You need to be born of the Spirit, because being born of the flesh is not enough. I think being born of water means natural birth, born of the flesh. That's the term Jesus substituted for it in the next verse, in verse 6. So in verse 5, he talks about being born of water and born of the Spirit. In the next verse, he talks about being born of the flesh and born of the Spirit. In other words, born of the flesh is the term that replaces born of water when he's trying to clarify what he's talking about. So he's talking about physical birth. Born of the flesh is physical birth. And then being born of the Spirit is spiritual birth. But neither of them are identical to baptism.
Right. Okay, that's kind of what I figured, because, you know, Jesus came to set us free. And I was thinking that would mean we're putting our faith in an act as opposed to just trusting in Jesus alone. So I was a little confused, but you definitely cleared that up for me.
Right, and thank you. We shouldn't put our faith in an act, though that doesn't mean we shouldn't act. The Bible does say we should be baptized. That's what Jesus commands us to do. And he commands us to do a lot of things, and we should do all of them. But baptism's only one of the things he commands us to do. It's not the thing that saves us itself. All right. Let's talk to who's been here the longest. We've got a chance for one more. Maybe Rachel from Roseville, California. Rachel, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm wondering, the Bible says there is a wall around heaven made of jasper and other precious stones. Why is there a wall around heaven? Is it to keep something out, something in? What's the purpose of that and of the gates?
All right. Well, I think the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is largely symbolic. And, I mean, there's a lot of things about it that I don't think are intended to be taken literally. The fact that it has walls, that comes from Isaiah 60. A lot of the language describing the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is borrowed from Isaiah 60. And it says there that God will give them walls called salvation and gates called praise. So it's not literal walls that the city has. Salvation is its defense. Like the walls of a city represent a defense, the city, its defense, our defense in the kingdom of God in the new order, is salvation. That's our walls. He's not trying to keep anyone out, because it says the gates will never be shut. You know, as you read Revelation 21, the gates will always be open, never shut. So it's not to keep anyone out. Gates are what makes the city accessible. The fact that it has walls, I think, is symbolic. I don't think there's literal walls, but I mean, even if there are, that's only because cities always had walls, but those walls are going to have to be something other than material walls. The walls of the city, according to Isaiah 60, are salvation. So our defense, walls represent a defense. And what defends us is God's salvation. And so that's what I think it means. I'm sorry I'm out of time for the week, but if the Lord wills, we'll be alive next week and we'll have five more shows then. We do this every weekday. The Narrow Path has been on the air for 24 years daily on weekdays. And it's been conducted exactly like we did today. It's the same thing. A lot of the same questions come up, obviously, but not always. And if you are a newer listener, you haven't heard most of your questions answered yet. So I hope you'll become a regular listener. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us. We're listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, where all the resources are free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining.